Good morning, Redemption Hill. It's great to be here with you all this morning. I am very excited. Both of the other pastors at Paramount have had the opportunity to be here at some point in the process, and I'm the only one who hasn't had the chance to speak with you here. I'm excited to be here. And it couldn't come at a better time than to have the opportunity to look at the book of 3 John together. So I hope that you have that ready to look at with me as we think about these things. You know, Paramount is kind of the mothership, the place where Redemption Hill came from. And so greetings from that church. I guess that's how we do that. You know, I worked through a lot of the pastoral preparation and things like that along with Josh. We did a lot of that together. He was a little better than me at life and kind of had things, direction figured out earlier on. So I had a couple years on him, but we very much learned a lot of these things together. And we've seen that there is a massive need for the gospel in this city. I worked through with Josh, talking through like where would a church strategically should it be located, the next one in Columbus, and what should that look like when we were looking at doing that. And the astounding thing that you come to realize when you start to really look at the numbers is that they don't look good. If you look at a metro area like the city of Columbus, you're looking at around 2 million people in a metro area like that. If you wanted even half of those people to be a part of a church, and you didn't want them to be over 300 people or so, you would need well over 3,000 churches to be able to handle that. Now, if you have a generous, and I'm talking a generous definition of what a church is, there are only about 2,500 in the city of Columbus. If we wanted to be serious about churches that we are confident preach the Bible and share the gospel, we're probably getting closer to 50. Yeah, it's a big-ish number. These are Google numbers, okay? But realistically, we are massively short in gospel witness in this city. But I love that we get to see what God is up to. Because from the beginning, God is not working in the big things. He is. But it doesn't start there. Where he starts is in the small places. He starts in individual lives, in individual places. And I am happy to be able to be a part of this series, this Big Wisdom in Small Books, as we look at 3 John together, because 3 John gives us a view of exactly this kind of expansion of the church. This is what the world needs. This is an early Christian letter. This is John the Apostle, most likely. This is a small enough book. You can look at it in your Bible, and we'll read the whole thing here in just a minute. It's small enough to be written on a little tiny piece of parchment. So I want each of us, as we think about this together, to kind of gather together in our minds, shoulder to shoulder, so we can all peer through this little tiny window to catch a glimpse of the reality of what God has been doing in his church from the beginning. Let's read together the book of 3 John. The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that all may go well with you and that you may be good in health as it goes well with your soul. For I rejoiced greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed you are walking in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Beloved, it is a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are, who testified to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God, for they have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support people like these, that we may be fellow workers for the truth. I've written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. So, if I come, I will bring up what he's doing, talking wicked nonsense against us. And not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers and also stops those who want to and puts them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. Whoever does good is from God. Whoever does evil has not seen God. Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself. We also add our testimony, and you know that our testimony is true. I had much to write to you, but I would rather not write with pen and ink. I hope to see you soon, and we'll talk face to face. Peace be to you. The friends greet you. Greet the friends, each by name. I was reminded of an incident recently in a podcast, but the idea was that it was something that happened in 2003. I remember hearing about it when I heard about it, and that was that there was a massive cascading utility failure. It happened in August of 2003. A tree somewhere in Ohio fell against the power line, and it caused the lines to stop there. And what's supposed to happen is the electronic sensors are supposed to recognize this, and they're supposed to cut off and redirect things appropriately. But those sensors weren't working right. And what happened instead was all the power that was supposed to go through where that tree was redirected to a second line. That second line then reheated, overheated, and all of that was directed to a third. Then those two overheated the other, and then that one, and so on, to where within a matter of less than an hour, Ohio, Pennsylvania, Michigan, New York, including New York City, and Ontario, Canada, were largely without power. And it just happened from one little tree. And I want to suggest to you that this right here is a fantastic example, in a negative way, of what we see happening with the gospel in a positive way. At the very beginning of the church, we have Jesus rising from the dead. We have the apostles gathered together in an upper room where the Spirit descends on them with power, looking like fire. And something from that place fills it up to where it can't hold it anymore, and it expands to another place, and it can't hold it anymore, and it expands to another place. And you and I right here in this gymnasium are a part of that process. That eternal cascade that God has been planning from the very beginning. That's the picture that I want to give you this morning. Because that's the picture that we're seeing in this little letter. We can see God's church at work. We can see God building it. We have this momentum, this eternal cascade. And I want to show you kind of where I'm seeing this first in the text. One thing is, in little books like this, and all through the epistles in the New Testament, we have names. He says in the last verse, I want you to greet the friends, each by name. He's writing the letter with this specific person, Gaius. Another person, Demetrius. These guys are great. Diotrephes, I know that guy, not so good. We'll get back to him in a minute. He knows these people. And you see that all through the New Testament. The entirety of the last chapter of Romans is greet this person and greet this person and greet this person. Guys, Paul used a letter that was all this rich theological significance. And he used a large section of it in Romans just to greet one another. These are personal connections. These are interpersonal relationships. This is somebody's family member and their friend and their coworker, the people that they're working along with. That's how the gospel spread in the earliest times. If you go through and count in all of the letters of John, but even in the smallest one, the number of times that you see words like love, beloved, you can see that there is this close, close connection. And relationship is absolutely crucial. He's writing here about one community, hearing about how the other community is doing. And as a pastor of one of the churches that is connected with this church, I can't help but feel a little bit of that heartwarming nature. To see faces that some of you I've met, some of you I haven't met, but I know that you are committed to gathering around God's word. I know that because you're here this morning. You want to hear the truth of the gospel, and you believe that the gospel can change us, and we gather together as community, and we're sent on mission. That's what we're about. I love to see that. As we see him mention the love of the church, I feel that. But we're also introduced here to these people who Diotrephes does not want to support. There are people, we are told, who are on a journey and they're being asked to be cared for by this church. And why are they sent out? We're told right here, these are people who are sent, in verse 7, out for the sake of the name. But this guy Diotrephes, and we'll talk more about him in a minute, he doesn't like these people. He doesn't know them. He's not sure what to do with them. But you can see behind that what the expectation of this elder is, what John is saying. He's saying, church, you are a part of a mission. And even if you're not one of the preachers, you might be called to open up your home. You might be provided, you might be called to provide resources. You are, in one way or another, called to be a part of this mission. That's what the church is about. When you stepped in, when you said yes, when you were baptized, you became a part of this cascade, and it's not going to stop until Jesus returns. And we all see him in glory. So we see this picture of what the church is up to. People should be traveling through because the gospel is expanding. They went out for the sake of the name of Jesus. We can see a little bit more about this if we look at 2 John, or if we compare it to 2 John, where John is specifically saying, hey guys, there are these people who are coming through, they're not so good. They're not teaching the proper gospel. I want you to avoid these people. I don't want you to support these people. So we wouldn't read John here saying, bring in the strangers as just accept everybody, it doesn't matter. Rather, there are people who are going out for the sake of the name, preaching the actual gospel, and all of us want to support that. This was apparently a large issue in the early church, and one of the early church documents called the Didache, which is a document that teaches about how the early church would gather and what they would look like. In there, you have specific instructions for traveling missionaries, for preachers, as they're going to go into somebody's house, and they're going to be sure that they don't stay too long, they don't eat all the food. There are whole rules about it, right? Because this is the kind of thing that the church was doing and was a part of. So all along the way, from the very beginning, God's church has to be concerned with practical details, practical logistics. There is a sense of just caring for somebody, of bringing them in, of supporting, of providing resources, of getting up, of serving. There are so many ways that you do that as a church. Those of you who help set up chairs and drag around trailers and set up equipment, all of these things are service in as a part of the mission of the gospel. There can certainly be a kind of uneasy feeling here. Because when we get to talking about these preachers who are traveling around and getting in people's houses and being supported, I feel like sometimes there's a little bit of a, I don't know quite what to make of that. You know, especially online now, you've got people that they're all asking for money for their ministries and this, that, and the other. And like, I just don't know. Is that what we're supposed to be doing? And I don't want to say yes or no in any specific example. I think we'd have to get into who they are and what they're all about, on whether that's a good move. But I do want to recognize that we can feel a kind of a, I don't know what the word is, it's a little bit of like an ick about people being too much about trying to get resources from other people and trying to manipulate the circumstances to get people to respond in a certain way. And you and I live in a history that has been full of that. American Christianity has a huge background of getting people in the door and then manipulating them to get into the front seat and give their money and become a part of it and do the whole thing. And it's really all about glorifying that preacher. Or it's really all about trying to build a name to a movement, trying to make money. That's not what we're talking about here. But there are activities that do advance the gospel. And if we want to try to throw those things out because we feel funny about it, then we're missing it. God does call us to action. But it's an action that is driven by a deeper reality that we're catching a glimpse of here in 3 John. I was recently reading in a book about a conversation that Francis Schaeffer had with his wife. Francis Schaeffer is a 20th century kind of a theologian, and the book recounted a conversation that he was having with his wife. And the conversation looked something like this. They said it changed the entire direction of their life in ministry. They said, what would change about our life if everything about the Holy Spirit was removed from our Bible? Would my life and doctrine look any different if there wasn't anything about the Holy Spirit? And they were convicted by realizing that a lot of what they had done was building up a ministry and a life that didn't have the Spirit behind it. It would have worked just fine with the mechanics without the Holy Spirit behind it. That is not the kind of church that you want to build here. That's not the kind of church that we want to support. That's not what John is saying here. Rather, there is a spiritual reality. The Holy Spirit is at work in these people, traveling through. It is a massive project that God has been building. It's a cascade from the very beginning. God is bringing together his people. He's calling them into sometimes uncomfortable service. Brothers and sisters, you are called. You're called into something glorious. I want to encourage you as we consider this cascade, kind of by way of application, step in. Step into that cascade and be prepared to be carried away, to be shaped, to let your loves and your service be shaped by the Holy Spirit. You might step into that this morning by turning to Jesus. Maybe you're here and you don't really know if you believe in this Jesus. You're not quite sure what to make of him. He has rescued us from our sin. There's nothing that you could do to save yourself. By his death, he bore the penalty. By his life, he brings us life. He was raised from the dead. But you might step into the Spirit, into this cascade, by leaning in to your participation in the local church. And it's not going to be easy. But that's what we do. If we do this, if we step into this movement that God has been building from the beginning, that's nonstop from the day that this letter was written before it and today, and it's going to continue after each one of us because it's God's work, not any of our work. If we see this, we're going to realize a couple things. One, we're going to realize that this is exactly the kind of thing that we want. It's exactly what we were created for. Even secular psychologists, many of them today, will tell you that people are happier when they give themselves over to something that's bigger and more important than themselves. That is a fact of human nature that everyone who studies it can see. But on the other hand, none of us are comfortable with it. It hits us in places where we're not so sure. It gets in the way of our plans. It makes us miss meals. It does all kinds of things. And that's where we really come to this fellow Diotrephes. The second thing that I want us to see from the text this morning is that self-seeking or self-promotion is poison to the mission of the church. If we think about this cascade as something that God has been working on from the very beginning, then the thing that's going to stop it, the thing that's going to create a problem, the thing that's going to, in one sense, nothing's going to stop it, right? But like in individual places, in individual lives, the thing that is poison is self-seeking, self-glorification. This guy, Diotrephes, we don't hear much about him. In verse 9, we read that he likes to put himself first. So we know he likes to be first. We know he doesn't acknowledge the authority of the apostles. We know he's not accepting his brothers. We know he's accusing the apostles, this kind of babbling, talking nonsense to them and about them. And so in one way, this is all about him not listening to what the apostle has to say. He should be submitting to what they're saying and listening to them and becoming a part of this mission. But instead, we know he wants to do his own thing. He wants to run the show. We don't know, and we're not told, exactly how this guy Diotrephes went about rationalizing this view. You know, it could have been that there's a kind of maybe a doctrinal argument. Like maybe he believed that these guys, like 2 John, where those guys aren't really preaching the gospel, he might have thought, well, these people, they're not really getting it. And so they've got to be exactly like I think they need to be. And if they're not, then I can't support them. It might have been more of a like church politics. Some of your thinkers and commentators think that this guy was trying to become the leader of the church and that he was against Gaius, the other guy who the letter is written to, or the pastor. And he's trying to kind of take over, and it's a political move. So he doesn't acknowledge the authority, and he's trying to take over, and you've got this inner struggle within the church. Guys, that stuff's been happening from the beginning. It could have been about his comfort, what these people are asking from him. I don't have the money for that. I don't have the time for that. John doesn't tell us exactly what his rationale was. But underneath all of those things is something else. He wants to be first. He doesn't want to trust anybody else's authority. He knows the way that things are supposed to look. And he is going to be the one that determines what it is. And if other people don't want to listen to him, then he's going to throw them out and say, get rid of you guys. Be done. Be gone with you. That's the poison of the church. That's the struggle that will destroy a church. So John doesn't give us the details. Instead, he cuts right to the heart. And he says, you know what's wrong with this guy? I'll tell you what's wrong with this guy. He thinks he's the most important person in the room. He thinks he's the one who gets to determine what the rules are. So, wait a minute. Am I supposed to just do whatever the church, whatever a pastor or church tells me to do? Well, not exactly. On the one hand, we can go to other places in Scripture and we can say that in general, it is a good thing to submit to the leadership of a church, to a pastor, to elders of a church. That's what you're supposed to be doing. That's the idea of what it's supposed to look like. But at the same time, it's a little different and we can recognize a little bit of distance because John here is an apostle writing Scripture. You and I have something that they didn't have, which is that they could go back to Scripture, or that we can go back to Scripture, and we can say, well, the leadership is saying this, but Scripture says this. And Scripture is going to be the final authority. That's how it always should be. But guys, so often, the debates that divide are not about Scripture. Sometimes they are, and sometimes they're that important. But often, I've seen them time and time again, in the, 15 years of ministry or so that I've been a part of. It is people who want their own way. They like the way that they think it should be done. And if it's not going to happen that way, then they don't want to be a part of that ministry. They'd rather bow out. They'd rather do something else. They'd rather go start their own thing or go find somebody who else is a little bit closer so they can get mad at them in another couple years about not doing it right. I've seen it time and time again. That's what's happening. This guy wants to be in charge. He wants to at least be the authority in his own heart to dictate if everyone else is doing it right. And you and I, we all, in 2025 America, we live in a culture that breeds selfishness like nothing else. We have a consumerist way of approaching the world that we can just buy a little bit of this for this problem and pay this for this problem, and we go about our faith as if it's a kind of buffet, a little bit of this, a little bit of that, and the thing that determines what we need is our own tastes, our own taste buds, our own preferences. We're the authority. But that's not what Scripture would have us do. Instead, submitting to the authority. You guys, social media breeds this kind of selfishness as well. YouTube videos breed this kind of selfishness. It undercuts the power and the significance of the local church. Do you see, John is writing to a local church, and he's saying, church, I want you to do this. I want you to submit to your leaders and be a part of this cascade that God is doing through the relationships and through the church. It's not about, well, let me go over here and see what this guy thinks and then come back and I'll dictate what everything needs to happen. This kind of self-centeredness It's even in our churches. As people look for a church and they walk in the door and they want to say, what's going to make me comfortable? I don't know about this place. They got too many noisy kids. I can't. What if it's not just about our comfort? What if it's about stepping into something that's bigger than yourself? It's a work that God has been doing from the very beginning. It is a glorious calling that you get to be a part of. And look, I get it. Sometimes you feel like you want to be in the place where you're like, man, I just feel like I did so much, or I've been doing so much, and I'd rather just go somewhere where I can lay low. And in our country, we've got giant churches where you can go in and people won't even know your name. You can show up and they don't ask you to do anything and you can leave. Oh, that sounds nice sometimes. That's not what God's called us to. God's called us to a work where we might have to open up our homes. We're going to have to sacrificially live our lives for the mission of the gospel. There is so much work left to do. And just because you can walk into a place and you can see a bunch of people raising their hands and claiming to love Jesus, maybe they are. That's fantastic if they are. But that's only a fraction of the people around you. We don't just want to be arguing about the picayune, what kind of worship we sing, or what kinds of little services do we offer that make us more comfortable. Guys, the issue at stake is the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what matters. That's what every single one of us gathered around here in this place should really be caring about. The most important message of Scripture is one message, and it's the gospel of Jesus. But we are tempted to not see it. We're tempted to look for comfort. When you're part of a church and you're part of its life, you are called. And so by way of application here, I want to suggest that each of us should be ready to set aside yourself. Be ready to set aside yourself. Set aside your comfort, your ambition, your felt needs. Set aside yourself for the sake of the gospel. That's what John is telling them right here. Maybe you've heard this kind of thing before. Maybe you see or you've known well-meaning Christians, and they're telling you, hey, if you want to be a real Christian, here's what you need to do. You need to live the hard life. You need to do everything that's exactly the opposite of what the world is supposed to do. You've got to school your kids like this, and you've got to parent just like this, and you've got to dress yourself just like this. And they start to dictate all of these things, and it becomes all about the pressure. And imagine the guilt that you feel when you don't meet up all of those standards. That's real. Where is the answer? Where do we find that? In verse 11 is where I want to draw our attention here. As we kind of round the final bases here. Verse 11 says, beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. Whoever does good is from God. Whoever does evil has not seen God. There is only one imperative word in this entire letter. There's only one word that is a command that's telling you what to do. And, you know, basically every good letter at some point is going to give you some kind of call to action, right? There's something that you're supposed to do. Get to it, John. What do you want us to do? Here he says, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. And in Greek, he doesn't repeat it. It's a good translation that gives you the repetition there. But it is just one imperative. Don't imitate that, but this. So this is what he's saying. Do not imitate what is evil. That guy, Diotrephes, with his self-seeking way of being, thinking he's the authority, thinking he's the most important, do not be like that guy. This is the call to action. But he gives us more than that. He takes it deeper in the sentence that follows that. He says, whoever does good is from God. Whoever does evil has not seen God. Well, hold on a second, John. How do you know what he has and hasn't seen? How do you know that? How can you be sure? I want to suggest to you that what we see here is something that we see again and again in the New Testament. And that is, when somebody says and confesses that they believe this about God, about themselves, about the world, when they trust in Christ, then they will act a different way after that moment. Not perfectly, that's true, but there is a connection that cannot be broken. They're often said to be like two sides of the same coin. If you confess Christ, then your actions will change. So that John is comfortable saying, if this guy is not committed to the gospel of Jesus Christ, then he hasn't seen God. He doesn't know Jesus. He's not one of us. We see this language of seeing God throughout John's book, specifically in the Bible. When he says, whoever has seen me has seen the Father in John 6. Or in 1 John 4 when he says, no one has seen God. But he says, when we love one another, we put God on display for those who are around us. But there's even more in Scripture. If you really get into the idea of looking through the moments when people see God, I think of Moses and his encounter with the burning bush. He's approaching God. He's speaking to God. And God from there sends him on a rescue mission for Israel. And again, when he goes to Sinai and he asks to see the kind of back of God and his face is glowing, the people can't even look at him because he was looking at God. He's completely changed. Or we just read Isaiah. When Isaiah sees this vision of the Spirit of God and the angels worshiping around this throne, what happens immediately after? He's called on a mission. He's called to raise his hand and say, here I am, send me. We see the same thing in Paul's life on the road to Damascus when he's blinded by his encounter with Jesus and he's called on a mission. These things are tied together. Where does the strength to live and carry on in the Christian life come from? Why do we do the things that we do? Why do we serve? Why do we make ourselves uncomfortable? Why do we do these things? We do it because we've seen God. We know him. When you see God, the significance of other things in the world starts to change in the way you perceive it. And at this point, in trying to prepare a sermon for you guys, I tried really, really hard to think of some analogy that would capture the way that a person's way of seeing the world changes. And everything is different once you've seen God. And I can't find it. I don't know. There are the scripture examples that we've shared already. There's the traditional, probably not true story about Lazarus not ever talking or smiling again after being raised from the dead because of the things he saw. There's the story in Plato's, the Greek philosopher's Republic, where he's seen the light outside of the cave and tries to return, and he can't communicate what he's seen. But none of this captures it. None of it does. When this John has seen a vision, when you try to read what he wrote about what he saw in the book of Revelation, our mind gets all twisted up in knots because the images kind of stop making sense. You're trying to put it together, and the words don't fit the reality anymore because he's describing something that is so immense and beyond what words can capture that he's completely changed after leaving that. And you might say, I haven't seen God. Not like that. I want you to notice that when Paul prays for the Ephesian church, he prays that the eyes of their heart would be opened. That there's a way of seeing that's different than what we often think of. In the book of Galatians, in chapter 3, verse 1, we read, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Before your eyes, you saw, these aren't people who saw Jesus. They weren't at the resurrection. They didn't see that. What did they see? The eyes of their heart were opened. When the gospel was declared to them, they were changed. They saw something that they cannot, they can't do, they don't know what to do. There's nothing left to do but to go out with a changed life, a changed view of reality. That's what happens to us when we see God. Church, if you belong to Jesus Christ and trust in him, you are one who's had the eyes of your heart opened. You can say, I once was blind, now I see. I get it. Life is different. Even in a small human way, there's an old jazz standard, a song that comes from the Music Man, and the Beatles kind of made it famous as well. The song is Till There Was You. It says, there were bells on a hill, but I never heard them ringing. I never heard them at all till there was you. There were birds in the sky, but I never saw them winging. No, I never saw them at all till there was you. Now, obviously, this is just singing about a girl, right? That's how it works. But we know. We know in our very human existence, these jazz singers repeating this song again and again, they know that when you have a unique relationship with somebody, it doesn't just change the way you see them, it changes the way you see everything. You start to imagine, what would such and such think about this? What would they say if they were here? What would it be like sitting and viewing this sunset together? I wonder what she would say about this. I wonder what he would do if he was here. What a tiny sliver of the reality of what it means when we are brought into a relationship with Jesus Christ. When we see God in the face of Jesus. Now, everything in our life comes alive in a brand new way. We are able to see things we couldn't see, hear songs, find joys that we couldn't find before. It changes our perception of everything. And this is a tiny little window of what it's like when we see God. The cascade picture that we're exploring this morning is really appropriate because it requires a connection. Those power lines reacted the way they did because they were connected to one another. And relationship for us, community as the church, is that connection. It requires that you be connected. Every time you show up at church or at community group, it's like you're holding up a lightning rod in a lightning storm, and you're waiting for it to strike, and you know it will because you are now connected. There is an unbelievable power that is at work. It's at work here, and it goes back to Paramount, and it goes back to Open Door in Raleigh, and it goes back, and it goes back, and it goes back all the way to these earliest days. See the vision for what it is. It is so much bigger. The Spirit is truly at work. And it is an astounding, astounding thing. I hope you don't miss that we use words that make this connection all the time. Are you plugged in to a community group? Are you connected? I hope you are. I hope you have people who you're meeting with on a regular basis. I hope you have people who you're sharing your life with, who are willing and able to open up the Bible with you and see and help you see what God says about life and about the things that you're not sure about. Because guys, that right there, that's the power of God. That's being a part of this eternal cascade. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for the opportunity to look at your word together with these fine people. I pray that in each of our hearts, we would see, the eyes would be opened, that we could know what really matters. that we could see the gospel and its power as it spreads, that we would truly believe that your Holy Spirit is at work in our lives, even in the seemingly insignificant ways. Just like a falling tree branch, you're using little tiny circumstances in every one of our lives to cause profound results down the line. You are bringing about your people for your glory. You're changing us. You're transforming us. You're not content to leave us how we were beforehand. God, I pray that we would be willing to be made uncomfortable for the sake of your gospel. And I pray that we would love the way that we should, the way that we only can, because we've been filled by your Spirit and changed by our Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Good morning. Is this on now? There it is. This time.